Howdy. You would turn in your Bible to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We've been talking about this passage in John for some time now. The miracle of the healing of the lame man at the pool at Bethesda and the ire that it inspired in the Jewish leaders. We've talked at length about how the Jews sought under the law of Moses to be so scrupulous in their keeping of the law. In fact, the leaders were so scrupulous that when they devised their plan to have Jesus put to death, they made sure that they didn't in any way offend their conscience in breaking the Sabbath. And so we've acknowledged the reality that you could have a religious heart wanting to observe an outward rule and all the while miss the second member of the Trinity altogether. You can, and we find this throughout the Bible, speaking of the nation of Israel over and over. It's certainly true in our lives at times. We can have on our mouths words that would affirm that we are walking with the Lord, but our hearts are really far from Him. And there's nothing more dangerous than those who would consider themselves to just being scrupulous in keeping what God wants them to keep, that they in their own right, in their own strength, by their own power, can honor God. That is a very dangerous place to be. We know that it is only by divine grace that we come to walk rightly with God. You think back to the woman at the well and to Nicodemus. And you have to acknowledge the reality that Nicodemus was probably a man that was very devout about keeping the Sabbath. A woman at the well, not so much. And yet it is the woman at the well, isn't it, that we have as the testimony of the one that God, we know for sure, has saved. And so we need to be careful about the way that we hold these views of Sabbatarianism. We dealt with at the River Stage. Thank you all for being there, those who were gathered with us there. It's a great Lord's Day. And we acknowledge the reality that the Lord's Day is something different than the Sabbath. That it is a new creation of Christ and that it is rooted in all that has happened in the New Testament on that day, the first day of the week. On the Lord's Day, we learn Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus ascended into heaven for the first time. Jesus appeared to the disciples for the first time while they were in the upper room and bestowed peace upon them. On the Lord's Day, Jesus broke bread with His disciples. Jesus opened the understanding, the minds of His disciples so that they might understand the Scriptures concerning Him. On the Lord's Day, Jesus commissioned the disciples to take the word into all of the world, to take the gospel into all the world. On the Lord's Day, Jesus breathed on His disciples. Not only did He call and commission them, but He empowered them with His Spirit on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, 7 weeks after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven at Pentecost. On the Lord's Day, the Holy Spirit directed Paul to gather the believers together and preach to them. It was on the Lord's Day that Paul established as a day on which believers in Corinth should gather together and give offerings unto the Lord. On the Lord's Day, Jesus appeared to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos and gave him the book of the Revelation. It is the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath, that is significant in the life of the church. It is meaningful. We talked about last week the fact that in one of the realities, and just so I'm clear again, those 11 things that I've just enumerated are ultimately the doing of obviously God and His providence, but have been pointed out in Lewis Spears Schaeffer's book on grace. That very helpful work if you've got time to read that. We talked about last week the fact that we are no longer striving for our salvation under the law. We gather this morning, beloved, in Christ, not under the law. That should cause us to rejoice. That should cause us much gratitude in gathering together. We come this morning as an expression of the reality that we are no longer under the Old Testament covenant and economy of the law. And so the question then that has to be asked is, well then, how should we then spend the Lord's Day? Francis Schaeffer asked the question, how shall we then live? This is a little bit of play on words. How shall we then spend the Lord's Day? How shall we invest in the Lord's Day? I remind you that the Lord's Day as an expression is not something that Baptists have concocted. It's something that we find in the book of the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. John here calls this the Lord's Day. It belongs to Him. And so what is it that we are to do with it? Well, clearly, we should use it for His honor and glory. It doesn't belong to us, it belongs to Him. People, we have to acknowledge this morning, the reality is that people will spend the Lord's Day in different ways. Inside of faithful Christian churches, there is a diversity of expression, a diversity of expression of faith confessionally, a diversity of the ways in which music is orchestrated, a diversity in service orders. There is a diversity in times and the kinds of services, liturgies, the like. There is difference, and that difference is okay, but we have to acknowledge the fact that there is one Lord, and the day belongs to Him. I think it's interesting in all of the diversity. We this morning, by the way, if you have not made attending Sunday school a regular part of your Lord's Day observance, I would encourage you to do that next week. We're going to be gathering together church-wide in the fellowship hall as we start to walk through the abstract of principles week by week, and to be edified in that way with a confessional document. And so I would invite you to come and participate there. We started this morning by talking about John Newton's work on controversy. And boy, John Newton wasn't a man that was unfamiliar with controversy, because he was a theologian. He was a man who thought about the Word of God. And so any time that you open your Bible and you start thinking, be careful, you're gonna dive into controversy. Now, if you just read it and put it on bumper stickers, there's no controversy there. But if you're going to think through it and live by it, watch out. All of that to say, what I find interesting is there our brother John Newton dealing with controversy. And the one thing that seems least controversial are hymnals. And not the hymnals in per se their use, but the hymns of the faith. You'll find in almost every denomination this morning, somewhere, some church, representative in every denomination, singing some form of Amazing Grace. Why is that? It's because ultimately on the Lord's Day, some of those things that might divide us melt away as we come before God seeking to bring Him glory. Now, that doesn't mean that all expressions of worship are acceptable to God. I think that's a very important question, and one we've tried to answer ad nauseum and in other sermons and will in the future, that this isn't necessarily about elements of worship, but more about the attitude of what we do on the Lord's Day. So the question must not be. How can we spend our Lord's Day, but how can we celebrate the joy of our salvation in Christ on the Lord's Day? The attitude that we have in coming to Him. And we must remember, in asking this question of how shall we then spend the Lord's Day, we've already learned that it cannot be answered through laws. Now, some will argue against that. But I'm just here to tell you that the Jewish leaders that put Jesus to death had the laws that so many would argue we should live under. And it didn't bring them to an actual point of worship. The law will not make you a true worshiper of God. Now, it can show you that you're not. But ultimately, it can't be answered in laws. It can't be answered in rules. It cannot be answered in a formula. That's not how it works. When Nicodemus asks how can a man be born again, Jesus doesn't say, well, make sure that and fill in a list of rules. It's not what His answer was. We need to be mindful of that in answering the question, how are we going to spend the Lord's Day? We must recognize the reality that God ultimately, though, will hold us accountable for how we do spend our Lord's Day. Every one of us in here has a finite number of days. And we all have a finite number of Lord's days. And if we believe what the Scriptures teach about the day of judgment, that there is a day in which we will all be judged in Christ, then I think it gives us cause to slow down and think through. Well, what should I do with the Lord's Day? How should I spend it? How should I understand it? Well, the first thing that I want to encourage you with, other than standing and reading the text, because I think I skipped that, let's stand together and read the Word of God, which is the most important thing. Starting in verse 9, chapter 5. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and he was and there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found the man in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told Jesus, he told the Jews, that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Would you pray with me? Father, we come into your presence this morning and we desire to be faithful. We know ultimately that faithfulness only comes by the working of your Spirit through your Word. So might you engraft into our hearts a right understanding of your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So when we ask this question, thank you for indulging my mistake there. When we answer this question, how shall we then spend the Lord's Day? The first thing that I want to encourage you is that the Lord's Day is really only for Christians. We look back and we see in the life and the nation of Israel, we see that the Sabbath belonged uniquely to the nation of Israel. Now, there was always the reality that others could be proselytes and could come into an observance of the Sabbath, but ultimately that was through assimilation into the system of worship that God had prescribed. And here we need to see that in the same way, the Lord's Day is particular to Christians. The Lord's Day does not belong to the society at large. The Lord's Day belongs to the church. The Lord's Day belongs to you and I, beloved. The fact is that the prevailing wind of the church today is to come and to make a profession of faith and to be baptized and then to go and squander. Friends, I can't tell you the number of times in my early ministry in this church that I would be called upon to do a funeral for some poor soul that had been given some idea of what Christianity is at some youth camp somewhere, that you can make a profession of faith, spend your entire life away from the church, and then come back for your funeral. Now, I guess that's one way to do it, but I don't know that that's the scriptural way to live out the Christian faith once for all delivered to the saints. In fact, I don't see that at all. In most of the English-speaking world today, we will have familiarity with, in some form or fashion, some called blue laws, Sabbatarian laws, laws on the books, where there was an outward compelling of people through the civil law to come into church, or at least to abstain from alcohol or whatever the issues were on the Lord's Day. There was an impulse in the society that will pass laws that will ultimately push even non-believers into the churches. There's only one problem with that practice. I don't find it anywhere in Scripture. I don't think that that is, in fact, the right way to appropriate the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, again, belongs to the church. It belongs to those who have been redeemed, who have been born of the Spirit, who gather here. You know what one of the most boring things in the face of the planet is? The preaching of the Word of God to someone who is yet not born again. Now, I still think someone that's not born again should listen to the preaching of the Word of God. But the fact is, the gathering of the saints, and this is where the modern American, boy, I have 1,000 thoughts that are not in my notes. Lord, help us to get through this. There is this impulse to make Sunday all about a lost and dying world. There's an impulse to make all of the music about the, and bend it in the direction of the world. There is an impulse that we aim everything at the non-Christian. And friends, the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day in the Word of God has never been placed in an economy where we make the gathering of the saints about the world. And so that's antithetical to the Word of God. In fact, the gathering on the Lord's Day of the people of God is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry that they will carry out the rest of the week. Lewis Speary Schaeffer here again, helpfully, long quote but helpful. The unsaved have no relation to the Lord's Day, since that day belongs to the new creation. And therefore, the pressing of the observance of a religious day upon the individual who is unsaved is misleading and extreme, for it tends to the utter confusion of the gospel of grace. God is not calling on the unsaved to keep a day to which they could in no way be related. The issue between God and the sinner is the one issue which the new gospel of grace has raised and imposed. It is a question as to whether he will believe on the Lord Jesus unto forgiveness and eternal life. The person who observes a day while rejecting Christ as Savior is no nearer salvation or acceptance with God than he would otherwise be. That supposed merit gained by keeping a day may be the one thing that hinders him from discovering Christ as Savior for the meritless sinner. Men are not saved by works whatsoever, and any teaching which misdirects them to this at this point is another gospel and subject to the anathema of God. What Lewis Speary Schaeffer is saying there unequivocally is the idea that we force people into church on the Lord's Day, a day that is for the church, and we force people into that thinking somehow that by observing the day they will be saved, that idea should be damned because it is another gospel. I mean, think about it, friends. And this has happened in the church, sadly, and has had to be publicly repented of in some denominational circles. But would we compel people by force to be baptized? Would you this morning, under the authority of the Word of God, in consultation with the conscience that God has given you, would you compel unregenerate sinners to come to the Lord's table? And the answer to that is no. And so why would we make the gathering of the saints about the lost? Well, I'll tell you again why I think the American church has done that. And that is because some people have realized the more people you have in the seats, the more money will flow through the coffers. We've industrialized the church. But the church is not a business. The church is a gathering of the people of God, born under the Spirit of God, for the work of the ministry of God. It is not merely an exercise where we can force people and compel them outwardly. And that is what I think the misstep of... And again, there's a continuum here. I want to be careful. But so many people who fall into extreme Sabbatarianism, they're trying to use an outward compulsion to bring about an inward reality. And I just don't find room for that in John chapter 3. How then shall we spend the Lord's Day as Christians? Christians spend the Lord's Day together. This gathering is for believers. Now, if you're here and you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we commend the gospel to you every week and hopefully every day of our lives that we don't believe that we are saved by our works. Rather, God in the fullness of time sent His Son to live perfectly in our place, and He bore the wrath of God as He died on the cross, and Jesus then was buried, and on the third day He arose from the grave. And it is only through the work of the Spirit that anyone comes from an unbelieving, unregenerate perspective where we deny the gospel, we deny Christ, to where we are convicted of our sin and we see the beauty in our own personal need of Christ, and we accept Him by faith. That only happens through the work of the Spirit. That gospel we commend to you and would compel you, ask you to turn in repentant faith. But for those of us who are in Christ today, who are believers, how then shall we spend, how shall we celebrate the Lord's Day? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, of course, you'll remember, asked the question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, the answer, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. My encouragement to you this morning, dear Christian, is the first attitude you should have on a Sunday morning is that of joy. That if you come into the gathering of the saints without joy, generally it's because your joy is placed in something earthly. Sorry, probably rude to point my glasses at you. My mother would scold me. Just emphatic at this point, that if you gather in with the saints and you're not finding joy, you know why that has been in my life? Because my joy is placed in things that are earthly and passing away. But when we gather with the saints and we put our joy in eternal things on the Lord's Day, what is characteristic all throughout the New Testament is that the saints of God have genuine and lasting joy. We saw last week how the Lord's Day is rooted in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find in Matthew's gospel, in the narrative of the resurrection, the women are greeted as they're returning from the tomb. And in Matthew chapter 28, we find these words, verse 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of His feet and they worshipped Him. Now that word greetings, when Jesus merely utters a word to... Now this was an amazing moment. I mean, you got to think about it. They're grieving. They're beside themselves. We thought this was the Messiah. He's dead. And now they're coming back from the tomb and He meets them and He merely utters the word greetings. What does that word mean? Well, to us, it's just a casual salutation. I think it's a bad translation is what I think it is. We say greetings to people as we pass them in the hallway. That's not what is happening here. What Jesus is actually declaring in the Greek here is the word, I think, or the better gloss in the English would be the word rejoice. And doesn't that fit the circumstance? The translators just fell asleep here. It's okay. Now, the word really is that He shows up and they are doing anything but rejoicing. But now they're beholding the risen Savior and He says, rejoice. That is the command to you and I today, beloved. And we would gather in this place and that we would remember that we serve a risen and a ruling Savior, and there is nothing that enters into our lives that will stifle our joy in Christ. It's sad when people, have you ever met the typical church curmudgeon? Show up, sit in a pew, fold their arms, and just dare you to make them smile. They come in with their notebook and they're just waiting for the preacher to mess something up. I try to give them as many opportunities to take notes as I can. It's sad in the face of what we have been given in Christ that would ever be our countenance. Grumpy and hostile to other people. I think about our dear brother Simeon who waited in the temple on the consolation of Israel. That's a picture of joy. Spending his entire life. Remember, the temple at that time was being led by the same gaggle of religious knotheads that eventually put Jesus to death. The church was not well ordered at this point. And yet there Simeon came and he waited patiently. Why? For the consolation, for the joy of Israel. And there, when he finally met Jesus, he said, I now can depart in peace. Friends, there's nothing that happens in our lives that could ever take away the joy of knowing that we are in Christ and that our salvation does not rest in one iota upon us, but all upon what He has done. I want you to be reminded today, I was listening to W.A. Criswell this morning, Criswell could, I think he could preach a McDonald's commercial and move you to tears. He's fantastic. And he just was talking about the reality that our salvation is ultimately an issue between the Father and the Son. If you're in Christ, the Father will never forsake His Son. And so through that, He will never forsake you. Rejoice. It's sad also. I want to slow down here and not miss this point. It's sad to realize how many modern churches will gather this morning. And you know what they have? They have synthetic joy. They have a joy that's made up. It's contrived. It's emotional. It's not rooted in the finished work of Christ. There is a kind of joy that is in the church. And in fact, I've seen people from those kinds of modern movements go into other churches and say, well, that church is just dead. And maybe. Maybe it's just not euphoria and emotion and lights and fog machines and, you know, all of those things. But my joy is not set on a light show. My joy is set upon Christ. People, you know what people apart from Christ don't like? They don't like preaching. They don't like praying. They definitely don't like a reading of long portions of the Word of God. They don't like confessing. They don't like gathering with people who are striving after holiness. I don't like those things. Not apart from Christ. But in Christ, those are actual expressions of joy that we have in Him. All of those things, all of the elements that we have, not only at the Lord's table, but in our song service, and as we gather, and as we promote different ministries, ultimately what we do here is to point back to Jesus, the source and the fountain of our true and lasting joy. You want to see, turn to Acts chapter 2, and you'll see and you don't literally have to turn there, you can. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 44, you will find an expression of a joyful church. And the Bible records there that Paul pulled out some skinny jeans, threw them on, got a bistro table. He put together a praise team. He turned the lights down. The Spirit descended upon them as they got in the mood. None of that is in the Bible ever. All of the things that would be encouraged today as fleshly means of promoting a style of ministry are not ever found in Scripture. But what we do find is this in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. These were happy people. They were elated at one thing, the gospel of grace. They weren't sullen and sad. They weren't gathered around the apostles' teaching in a way that they were just bemoaning everything. These are people who are willing to give up everything in their lives for one another because their soul has found satisfaction in Christ and in Christ alone. Their joy is fixed not on earthly things, but in Jesus. Do you realize that when we gather, that part of what we are displaying to a lost and dying world is our corporate witness? And so when we come in here and we grumble and complain, as is so often the reality of our souls, you know what we're doing? I want you to acknowledge that grumbling and complaining about the gathering of the saints of God is a high offense because it actually obscures the gospel. When you come in and you have a bad day or a bad week and you think, well, everybody, you know, should just come and join my pity party. No, you should leave your pity party at the door and you should rejoice that Jesus died for you and is ruling and reigning. And whatever is wrong throughout the week will be made right one day. It's not I don't want to encourage you in a self-motivated form of joy. I want it to be genuine. As you grow in understanding, this world will wear you out and tear you up, but Jesus will put you back together and use you for the furtherance of His kingdom. Nothing could bring greater joy than that. If someone were to come in this morning and it was their only opportunity to come into contact with the gospel, how would you say that we've done? When we come in and we just kind of mumble the words, like, I want you to sing with everything in you. Because, look, some people have this wrong conception that Jay's the only one that declares the gospel. That's false. When we sang this morning, Crown Him, we were declaring a reality of the gospel. We're declaring the goodness of Christ and that He is ruling and reigning, but that we're also looking forward to a day with great anticipation where He finally will lord over all things and He will put away sin from our lives and from all of creation eternally. Doesn't that create joy in your soul? Doesn't it create longing for that day? Boy, I can't wait. I cannot wait, y'all, to get to heaven and that one dear brother or sister that epitomizes in our mind, and maybe it's us on a given day, it is in my life at particular times, that just is a grouch about everything. If they're truly in Christ, they are going to be joyful before the throne. Eternally. I'm going to go up and pester them a little bit. Try and frown. Do it. You don't have it in you anymore. And again, the reason that we behave that way is because our heart is so rooted in earthly things. A sullen countenance is a public declaration that our mind is fixed upon the things of this world. Secondly, we need to think about the characteristics of the Lord's Day. In the New Testament, of the first day of the week. We talked about last week. This is the day when the women were on the way to the tomb. People were gathering. The disciples were on the road to Emmaus traveling. The Lord had commissioned the disciples. Communion was participated in. If we're not careful and we listen only to Sabbatarian language that connects to Genesis 3, and I think appropriately, and I'm going to get to that, But if we're too hyper-focused on the rest part, we'll forget that, you know, Sunday is actually a day of great activity for the church. There's a reason why the church is so active on Sunday. It's because this is the day that we are doing the work of the ministry in a fever pitch. This is the day that we gather and express all of our energy. Now we all in here have responsibilities throughout the week, and we do need to rest. And there is a principle of resting in Scripture. I would encourage you, rest on Saturday. But Sunday is should be filled with activity for the furtherance of the gospel. I don't want to impart that in a way that's unhealthy or unhelpful or overly zealous, but the lion's share of the work of the ministry throughout the church age has been done on the Lord's Day. And that in the New Testament we find as well, too. I want to remind you again the abstract of principles, the expression about the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is a Christian institution for regular observance and should be employed in exercises of worship and the regular devotion, both public and private, resting from worldly employments and amusements, works of necessity and mercy only excepted. I want you to think about what the church would look like if she just rested on the Lord's Day. There was no activity. What if Brian didn't come and lead us in worship? What if there were no Sunday school teachers? What if there was no activity at all? The Lord has chosen to use the church for carrying the goodness of the gospel throughout the world, and we gather to do most of that work on the Lord's Day. And we see in the New Testament, as Christ was risen on the Lord's Day, that most of that work was carried out on the first day of the week. Schaeffer here says, the Lord's Day is not a day, and I think that's why this statement is, we have to be careful about resting. Resting from what? What? Resting from all worldliness is the issue of rest. It's not that Sunday is just one big day to take a nap. And I think some people hear it that way. Well, I'm going to go rest. I'm going to go get on the John boat. And I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go and whatever I do to unwind. Well, those are the things you should be resting from. But you should be active in the Lord and the work of the ministry. The Lord's Day is not a day for selfish entertainment or amusement. It's not a day for idleness and rest. Its privileges should be and will be preserved by all who delight to do His will. It becomes an opportunity for many who are held by secular work during the days of the week to offer the fullest service of prayer, worship, testimony, which belong to their Lord. The instructed Christian no longer labors to be accepted of God, which was the obligation under the law. But he, being accepted in grace, labors to glorify his Lord who saves him. He has ceased from his own works, and though ceaselessly active, is working in the power and the energy of the Spirit. So the Lord's Day is a day giving to a lot of activity. That's not activity that we do in our own strength, in our own merit, in our own right. It is activity that is done in the Spirit. But it is activity. We've got to be careful about moderating what we understand rest to be. Now that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want on the Lord's Day. I will say that one of the, I think, most humorous controversies about the Lord's Day happened to a professor friend of mine, a mentor of mine, who was chastised by one of his godly ladies in his church because he mowed his yard on Sunday. And he did it in shorts, y'all. Pearl clutch. You can mow your yard on Sunday. You're not under the law. The activity, though, that should be overwhelming on Sunday is the gathering with the saints of God, receiving the Word of God, glorifying God. And I'm not suggesting, think about the totality of what I've said. We don't lock those practices down to one day. But the practicality of the rhythms of our life is that we tend to need that one day above all others where we can do those things together. So what kind of activities? I'm making the argument that activity should happen. If you're here this morning, you agree with me. Because you got out of bed and you walked to your seat. So don't think I'm preaching legalism. I'm not. But there is activity that takes place. And there's activity that takes place because we're not under the law anymore. Our activity is not what justifies us. Christ is what justifies us. Now we're free. And we come. Well, what should the activity look like? Well, the first activity that I think has to pervade the Lord's Day, the way that we should spend it, is in worship. Some people think of worship as only a passive thing, and it is to some. We've created a culture where we are consumers of worship, and so I just passively take in worship. No, worship is an active expression of what we believe. And in fact, Jesus said that real worship will be done how? In spirit and in truth. And so when you come to church on the Lord's Day, you know one activity that is sadly undersold in the church today? Thinking. If you are going to worship, you have to be a cogitating creature. You have to think. You have to reason. There's 66 books here. What do they mean? Answer the question. Now you're worshiping. That's what we do on the Lord's Day. That's what the church has always done. We put the Word of God at the center of our gathering. We read the Word. We sing the Word. We herald the Word. We reason through it. We want an understanding under the compulsion of the Spirit for all of the saints of God. Why? So that we can carry forward in right living before God. Worship is a deeply rational activity, contrary to some movements. Some church movements think it's all emotional, it's all affective. Our emotions, our affections should be engaged, but they always live downstream from what we think. Even those movements that would prize emotion and feeling above everything else, there's still a thought process. And generally the thought process, well, we want people to feel a certain way. Okay, that's a thought. Not a good one, but it's a thought. I want you to think what God wants you to think, and then you know what's crazy? You'll feel how He wants you to feel. And you'll worship in accordance with His Word. And your life will be, and Lord's days, will be blessed for it. The second reality of our activity is a corporate witness. Again, we've seen the reality that that Jesus commissions the disciples to go and to take the gospel into all of the world. And again, beloved, as we gather here, we share the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord to all of the world, to San Angelo. Are you engaged in that work on the Lord's Day? Are you actively seeking to be part of the corporate witness? Some people think that the ministry of the few is the most important thing, that those who stand behind the pulpit, and I don't denigrate the pulpit ministry, but I think the ministry of the pew is just as important. It'd be a really boring job if nobody was sitting out there. And ultimately, the work is that we're being conformed through the work of the Spirit by the proclamation of the Word. There is activity here. So the Lord's Day is for Christians only. It is to be characterized by our deep joy in Christ and all that He has done. It is to be filled with activity. Have you ever gotten to the end of a Lord's Day and you've thought, good night, I'm more exhausted today than I was throughout the week? Good! That's fantastic! Rest in the Lord. Find your rest in Him and keep laboring. Prove that He is able to sustain you. Now, I'm not preaching in a way that we would disregard taking time to rest and to refuel in our physical frame. But I think that what I see in the New Testament is more of an active ministry than a Sunday just full of making sure that we don't carry our food across the street, making sure that we don't walk too far the way that the Jewish commands and Sabbatarianism we're concerned with. Y'all bring a pot roast over to my house. I'll eat it gladly. That's an activity that Baptists don't need to be preached to on. We can never mind. So the Lord's Day is for Christians only to be characterized by joy. It's to be filled with activity. But there's one other thing that I think is important, and it's this. Sunday should be the singular day of your week that's filled with anticipation. Not anticipation for what Jay should do, but anticipation for what is the Lord doing in our midst. You realize that this is a supernatural gathering of saints, that God really is molding Brian into the image of Christ. It is a glorious thing to behold. It's like watching paint dry sometimes, but it's happening. And Dallas, same thing. And Cam, Sarah, that's happening. And I can tell you that to my shame, in the early years of my ministry here, I doubted the Lord in doing the work that He's done. But 11 years in, I can see, wow, look at what He's doing and continuing to do. And it truly is what Paul says, exceedingly abundantly above all that I could think or ask. I shudder to think that this ministry would have went the way I wanted it to the first year I became pastor. Or that Christianity would ultimately be what I conceived it to be the first hour that I believed. You see, Jesus is up to something good here. And I think one of the things, I think it was Luther through the Reformation that he was praised for all that he had done. And his response was, well, the Word did the work. And of course, we know that it ultimately is the God of the Word that did the work. What? While I slept, Brian says, while I slept, the Word did the work. And that's true. Now, does that mean that we're not actively engaged in the ministry? No. But it is an understanding that the ministry of the Word and conforming souls into the image of Christ is something that happens by the power of God alone. And it's glorious. I mean, this is my experience almost every week, friends. There is this impulse. In fact, some dear brothers who I trust very much and love dearly tell young pastors all the time, you need to go into a church and you need to discern what the issues are and then preach those issues out of the church. There's only one problem with that methodology. The young pastor never has the wisdom to know all of those issues. I don't know everything that goes on in your life. And quite frankly, I'm very thankful for that fact. Makes it easier to love you. But the joy is watching as I maybe proclaim a message and I think this is the effect it will have. And I have somebody come up after the service and say, I'm so thankful you said this because, boy, that just speaks to this whole issue in my life. And that's what you said. And the number of times that I go, I didn't say that. There was another voice in the room. Come with anticipation for what God's doing. If all you come in here after is Brian to be perfectly on key, or Sarah to print the perfect bulletin, or Jay to preach the perfect sermon, you have missed what this gathering is all about. This gathering is about the triune God of all of the universe displaying His glory to rotten sinners that deserve hell and taking them week in and week out and making them into saints that can be used for the furtherance of the gospel. Isn't that a joy? Come and anticipate that work week in and week out. Don't come in with a theological rubric just waiting for somebody to say something you disagree with. Come in expecting that you will be made into the image of the One who saved you. And if you spend every one of your Lord's Day living that way, I promise you, friends, one of the desires of my heart is that 40 years from now when I retire, I look back and I see some of the faces that are barely able to pay attention right now because they're so little. In places of gospel ministry, conformed to the image of Christ, contending for the faith, and there'll be new issues. My word, y'all, don't get scared. This world's going to come up. We can't figure out what a boy is from a girl anymore. And the church is messed up on that issue too. But that's not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. And these young ones need to be prepared for the work that God's going to call them to do. And you know what? We can't prepare them, but God can. And you know what He needs though in that preparation? He needs you to be in the pew, engaged in the Word throughout the week, joyful as you come in, active in your Christian walk and Christian life, that we might expectantly see, not only Sunday to Sunday, but over the course of our life, what it is that God is doing in our midst. Do you believe that God can do that? Do you believe that He can still conform sinners to the image of Christ? Paul tells us that it's in the gathering of the saints that people will come in and being convicted in their hearts over the sanctifying work that God is doing in you, they will fall down on their face and worship to God. All of the work from the beginning to the end belongs to the Lord. And so when I say we come in and we're active, in the Christian frame of mind, and I'll be done, in the Christian frame of mind, our activity is always restful activity in Him. Because we labor doing what we do, knowing that it is He who gives the increase and He who is ultimately working in all of our activity. Don't undermine how you spend the Lord's day. My prayer for you this week has been this. I pray that as we hear the profundity of what it means to steward our Lord's day, that nobody is able to go spend 6 weeks away from the church ever again and just think it's okay. That nobody's able to go, well, gathering with the saints of God or a football game. Watching the eternal God of all the heavens conform sinners into saints or, and fill in the blank. I pray that you would see the wonder of what God is doing in the day that He has set aside uniquely. So the question is this: will we spend our Lord's days apathetic, resting, unexpectedly? Or will we come in here with joy? Will we come in here ready to engage in the work of the ministry, engage in worship, engage in witnessing, and with great expectation? I want you to think about these verses as we think about Lord's Day activities and what it means to be in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, pray continually. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, be joyful always. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Beloved, I compel you by the Word of God not to squander one more Lord's Day, but to invest it all for kingdom ministry. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you today so thankful that we're not under the law, but that we're under grace, and that in grace we are called to actively follow you, obey, witness, engage our minds, be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, I'm so thankful for the saints in this room. I'm so thankful for how you're molding them. I'm so thankful for how they mold me. I'm so thankful to know that we have the promise of a day where we'll all gather perfected, and these thoughts of joy and activity and anticipation will be ours eternally. Father, the joy of eternity is not that we'll show up and be bored, but that we will show up and your glory will pervade everything in such a way that we'll never get past expectation of greater degrees of glory, because you are wonderful and wise and have ordained all things to that end. Father, might we be a witness here today to one who might not know you, that they would turn in repentant faith, not the churlish faith of our generation, but genuine biblical faith brought by the Spirit of God. Would you do the work of conversion in their hearts and bring them to yourself, and might we have the joy of watching them come home in repentance and faith. Father, this morning we lift before you Jim Law's family as he has passed away, a dear saint and soldier, a dear friend, who loved your gospel and loved the doctrines of grace and loved the ministry and loved the church. And all of these things that we've talked about this morning, I know in my relationship with him, were demonstrated. His joy for you, his activity and labor in the Lord, his anticipation to watch you move and work in the lives of people. And Father, I just come this morning so thankful to know that all of that is now complete and he is standing before you in glory. Father, might you keep us and stir in our hearts what you stirred in his heart all of the years of his life, and might we bring you, as he did, much glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. If you would, stand, and we're going to sing "It Is Well."